Good morning, everyone. Do want to greet you in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, this morning. It's good to be gathered together in the house of the Lord. Another day of worship, a day of rest, a day of sunlight. I like that song we just sang, Heavenly Sunlight. Pressing my way to mansions above. I trust that's our goal and our desire this morning. In our Sunday school lesson, the one question that we didn't have a lot of discussion on that caught my eye was the last one that says, What are some modern towers of Babel that are unifying the world today? And if you think about the internet and the world of commerce and how that has unified the world around the globe today, I have to think of that different times when we think of the Tower of Babel. I wonder what God thinks when he looks down and sees that. And I guess in tying that to the message that I feel the Lord has laid on my heart, the title of the message is Godly Contentment. And when I think about that and how the world of commerce has changed, we no longer walk into a store and wait in line patiently at the register to make our purchases. We just do a couple clicks on the phone and get pretty aggravated when the phone is slow or the internet is slow and it's delivered to our doorsteps. And you know, sometimes I think that whole thing is going against godly contentment. Are we truly content with what we have? It's so easy to, with credit cards and so forth, to just purchase things. And I'm not saying that's all wrong. I'm not trying to portray a doom and gloom message on technology, but I just thought of that this morning as we were studying and looking in that story of the Tower of Babel and how that relates to godly contentment. You can turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're not going to spend a lot of time in these verses, but this is where the title was taken from, and I'd like to just read verses 1 to 10 in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, this is Paul writing, I believe, to Timothy. It says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So he's calling us. He's telling those who are servants. I know back in this culture, they would have had slaves and masters and so forth. And he's telling them to count their masters worthy of all honor. Respect their masters. Work willingly and work with them and be cooperative. Be content with where they are in life and just do their duties. And then in verse 3, it says, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. That phrase or that doctrine of supposing that gain is godliness, as I considered that and studied on that a little bit, I believe what he is saying is those who would consider godliness as a means of prosperity. If we live godly lives, God is going to bless us, and we're going to have a gain. He's saying that is not right. That is destitute of the truth. From such withdraw thyself. And he goes on to say in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And that's the core verse I'd like to highlight. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. I'd like to turn back to a couple passages in the Gospels that Jesus' teachings on this subject, and just make a few comments on that. In Matthew chapter 6, we'll start with that one. Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to break in about in the middle at verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. The love of money is the root of all evil. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. He said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon means money, earthly possessions. So does that mean that money is evil? Is that what we are learning here this morning through these passages? I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying. And I don't think that's what Paul was saying to Timothy. Money is not evil. Money can be used in good ways. It can be used to help people who are in need. It is necessary to provide for our families needs like food and clothing, etc. Money is a good thing in that respect. Money can also enhance the work of the kingdom of God in this earth. It can make it possible to witness and minister to people around the world. But the love of money is what is the root of all evil. I think that's what Paul is trying to say, and I believe that's what Jesus is trying to tell us in this passage as well. It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. Bitterness, hatred, anger, murder, all kinds of evil stems from the love of money. What Jesus is telling us is we cannot love God and money. If we love God, we will trust Him to supply our needs. If we love money, we will always want more, and we will never be satisfied with what we have. So when money is our master, when material possessions is our goal, then our goal is simply to build up earthly treasures for ourselves. I think that's the point that Jesus is bringing out in this passage. Our goal will be to build up earthly treasures for ourselves. But when God is our master, our goal will be to lay up treasures in heaven. And we can do that by winning people to Christ, by leading our families in the way of truth. Only then will we truly be content, is when God is our master and not the love of money or the love of riches. Another passage that talks about this subject is found in Luke chapter 16. Again, this is Jesus teaching. And we're going to just read the first 13 verses in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. When Jesus is talking here, he's saying to his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. He knew he was about to get fired because he was wasting his master's goods. He says, what shall I do? I cannot dig. I'm not strong enough to work for a living. Apparently, he felt himself unable to do that. And he says, to beg, I am ashamed. It's a shameful thing to go out and just beg for money or for material needs. I'm resolved what to do, that when I am put away from out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him. And he says unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80, which would be 60. So he was going around and he was getting his master's debtors on his side. He was getting them to reduce their debts, reduce their bills that they owed his master. And then verse 8, and the Lord commended the unjust steward. His master commended him because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. I have to admit, this is a hard thing for me to understand. And I'm not saying I have the proper interpretation of all this, but in reading some commentaries, I get the idea that Jesus is saying that we could take a lesson from the children of this world, from the kingdom of this world, and how they handle their finances. And in verse 9 especially, I really struggled with understanding what Jesus was trying to say here. One commentary brought this out. This verse is not teaching salvation by works, but it is stressing that true discipleship also involves financial commitment. And I thought that was interesting. Jesus teaches us that we need to trust in him. We need to trust in God to supply our needs. But he doesn't let that be a license to just sit around and waste money and just not care. He wants us to be good stewards of the things that we have given to us. He goes on to say that in verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is also faithful in much. And then he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, if you haven't been faithful and been a good steward with what has been given to you in material things, who will commit to your trust the true riches, the eternal things? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who will give you that which is your own? And then he goes on to that same saying in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Even though, as I mentioned, that money should not be important to us, eternal riches is what our real goal is in life. As Christians, we're called to be good stewards and to make good use of the things that have been given to us and to handle them wisely. The other thing I want to point out here in this chapter, I'm not going to read all these verses, but in 15 to 31 verses here, it's a story of the rich man and Lazarus. And we know how the rich man was very successful in his earthly possessions. He collected a lot of earthly goods, and he said, what am I going to do? I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger. He ignored Lazarus, the poor man that was at his table. And we know how the rich man ended up in hell and Lazarus in heaven. The rich man, the point that I'd like to bring out in this, the rich man did not go to hell in eternal judgment because he was rich. He was condemned because he didn't use the resources that he had to glorify God. He didn't help those who were in need. And he also wasn't content. He always wanted more. I think that's the point that Jesus is trying to drive home here, is that godly contentment involves trusting in God, looking to Him to supply our needs, but using the things that we're blessed with to glorify God. The rich man was never content. And I'd like to think about that as well a little bit this morning. Discontentment is something that God really does hate. And we can look at that in Exodus. You don't need to turn there. I don't think I'm going to read a lot of verses in here. Just summarize a little bit. But in Exodus chapter 16, this was right after God had delivered the Israelites when they crossed the Red Sea. And they sang this song of victory. And then in chapter 16, they took their journey from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin. Actually, it was even before that. After the song was over in chapter 15, they had crossed the Red Sea, and they went 3 days into the wilderness. In chapter 15, verse 22, and they found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah because they were bitter. The water was no good there. So it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Already the people were complaining. And we know how God, Moses cried unto the Lord, and he provided them with water. And then they took their journey from Elam, and they came into the wilderness of Sin. And on the 15th day of the second month after they were out of the land of Egypt, the whole congregation was there murmuring against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And they were saying, "Would to God that it would have been better if we had died by the Lord, by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. At least there we had flesh pots and we ate bread and so forth. You brought us out to this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." And God responded. Moses pled with God, and God responded, and he provided them manna. And it wasn't long after that. Soon they were complaining about the manna. They were tired of it. So God gave them quail. He said, "I'm going to give you quail till you're eating it, and it's coming out of your nose." God's anger was kindled time and time again. They murmured and complained time and time again, and God judged them with fire. At one point, he opened the earth, and some of them were swallowed up in an earthquake. God will judge discontent. And I just, as I was reading through some of these passages, some of this journey of the children of Israel in the wilderness there, some of the things that they did, and I scratch my head. I think, why? How could they be that way? But you know, I think if we look in our own hearts, in our own lives, we can see some of that in our own life sometimes. We have been given so much. We have been given a hope of salvation. We have been redeemed from sin and death. And yet it's so easy for us to be caught up in that discontentment. Start complaining. God told the children of Israel in Exodus 20, when he gave the Ten Commandments, in verse 17, he says, "Thou shalt not covet." And he goes on to say, "Thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." And he ends with, "Nor anything that is thy neighbor's." God told his people, and he is telling us today yet, that command is still standing strong, "Thou shalt not covet." And I looked up some definitions, and one that stood out to me is, covet means to feel inordinate or uncontrolled desire for something that belongs to another person. God is very clear that coveting is sin. And we know that wanting something that someone else has will lead to all kinds of sins. Again, like stealing and killing and adultery, covetousness is at the root of it. And what's more is that coveting is a result of not being content with what God has given us. And we'll look at that a little more as we go through the message this morning. Thou shalt not covet. Another point I'd like to bring out in relation to godly contentment is all of our possessions are a gift from God. And I think it's important that we have that riveted in our minds. All of our possessions are a gift from God. And I'd like to just take the time to turn to the book of Job, and we'll read a good example of someone who truly understood that all of his possessions were a gift from God. Job chapter 1. Says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters, and his substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, that's 1,000 oxen, because it was 500 pairs of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. He was the richest man in the East at that time. And we know how the story goes. His sons went feasting in their houses, and he would make sacrifices for them. And then there was a day when Satan came and said to the Lord, he said, have you considered your servant Job? No, the Lord said to Satan in verse 8, have thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for nothing, for naught? Haven't you made a hedge about him? And about his house, everything he does prospers. Of course he's going to praise you and fear you and have respect for you. You've blessed the work of his hands and so forth. But put forth your hand and touch what he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said, go and do this, but don't touch his life. And we know how it started in verse 13. His sons and his daughters were there in the oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job, and he said, the oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. And they have slain all the servants with the edge of the sword, and I'm the only one that was left to tell you. And then the fire of God fell, and he burned up the sheep and the servants, and I alone am here to tell you. And another one came, and he said, the Chaldeans came and took away all the camels, and I am the only one left to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, another came, and he said, thy sons and daughters were eating and drinking. And he said, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I alone am left to tell you. In one day, he lost 10 children, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 pairs of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and all of this. How could he still say in verse 21, first of all, he shaved his head and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job truly was a man that understood that all of his possessions were a gift from God. And if God chooses to take them away, that's okay. God is still good. God was good because he had blessed him with all that, and God was still good even when he took that away. Can we be like Job? Another thing that Job understood was in verse 21, the first part, he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither." He understood that we can't take anything with us when we die. In 1 Timothy 6, in our passage that we started in verse 7, it says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." We can't take anything with us when we die. Everything, all our earthly possessions are fleeting. They are not eternal. I had to think of a story I was told. I don't remember. It was quite a few years ago. It was when I was a boy, I believe. And there was this man who had a lot of earthly possessions that he really treasured. And one of them was his fancy sports car. I believe it was a Corvette. And that thing was his pride and joy. And the way I understood is when he passed away in his will, he requested that they would bury him in his Corvette, dig a hole and bury the car with him in it, in his grave. That Corvette decayed and died and went to nothing. So did his body, but his soul went on to his eternal reward. It might seem kind of frivolous to think of something like that, but let's think about it. We can't take anything with us when we die, even if we're buried with those possessions in our grave. Because we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. The next point I'd like to make is the importance that we are content with who God made us. Be content with who God made you. You know, God made every one of us differently. He gave us different abilities, different talents, different strengths and weaknesses. I had to think of that harmony that we heard with the chorus singing on Friday night. God gave some of us with higher pitched voices and lower pitched voices. And it's that blending of harmony that makes a beautiful sound. I don't think it would have worked if the bass singers would have tried to sing tenor and the tenor singers would have tried to sing bass. It probably wouldn't have sounded as good. You know, I believe that it's important that we are content, or we're satisfied with who God made us. But I also want to bring out that it doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive to improve. That should always be our goal. You know, we can be inspired to strive for perfection when we see others excelling. And that's good. That's positive. But don't get discouraged. Or don't say, you know, well, this is just the way God made me, and use that as an excuse to cover for our faults. When each of us do our best with the talents or the gifts or abilities that God has given us, he in the end is glorified. In the world today, we see it all around us that people are not content with who God made them. As we see a result of this, we have the LGBTQ movement. We have the women's rights movement. Men and women, men who want to be women and women who want to be men. How shameful is that? It's all around us, brothers and sisters. And I think at the core of it, is there is a discontentment with who God made you. And God will judge that someday. The women's rights movement is the other one, that women who are not content with their God-given role in life, and also men who are not stepping up to the plate and leading out in their God-given role in life. My burden today in this is that we understand that God made us the way we are for a purpose. And He gave each one of us a role in life. Let's fulfill that role to the best of our ability with the goal of bringing honor and glory to Him. That should be our goal. The next point I'd like to bring out is be content with what God gives you. You know, we can be rich, have lots of material possessions. We can have everything a person could wish for and still not be content. But you know, we can also be poor, barely having enough food and clothing to survive and still not be content. I guess the point I'd like to bring out in this is that godly contentment is a condition of our hearts, not a result of having everything we want. Are we truly content, brothers and sisters? Another point is, in closing, be content with your lot in life. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 9 to 13, Paul says, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. Wherein ye are also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I know everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Paul understood what it meant to not have enough to survive, barely enough to survive. And he also knew what it was like to be well filled with material things. And whether God is blessing you with material things or you are struggling to make ends meet, Paul said, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." And then he ends with, "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." I'd like to just, in closing, just read a little history of the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Some of you may already know this story. You can turn in your hymn books if you want to Hymns of the Church, number 806. And you'll see in the top left corner there that the author who wrote these words was Horatio G. Spafford, written in 1873. I'm just going to read this little history on this, the story behind this song. Horatio G. Spafford was born in North Troy, New York, on October 20, 1828. A Presbyterian layman, he settled in Chicago and established a successful legal practice. Along with his financial success, he always maintained a keen interest in Christian activities. He enjoyed a close and active relationship with D.L. Moody and other evangelical leaders of that era. He was described as a noted gospel musician and as a man of unusual intelligence and refinement, deeply spiritual, and a devoted student of the scriptures. Some months prior To the Chicago Fire of 1871, Spafford had invested heavily in real estate on the lake shore of Lake Michigan. And his holdings, or his property, his estates, were wiped out by the fire, the Great Chicago Fire. Desiring a rest for his wife and four daughters, as well as wishing to assist Moody in one of his campaigns in Great Britain, Spafford planned a European trip for his family in November of 1873. Due to unexpected last-minute business developments, he had to remain in Chicago, but he sent his wife and their four daughters, Anna, Maggie, Bessie, and Tanetta, on as scheduled on the SS. The ship was named Villa du Havre. It's in French, I don't know how to pronounce it correctly. But anyways, the last minute change in cabin assignment moved them toward the bow of the vessel. He told them goodbye and promised to meet them in France in a few weeks. The French liner, the ship, was the most luxurious ship afloat when it sailed from New York. At 2 o'clock on November 22, the ship was rammed by the English iron sailing vessel, Lochern. It began to sink within 12 minutes and was on the bottom of the ocean within 2 hours, along with 226 lives, including the four Spafford children. 9 days later, the survivors finally landed in Cardiff, Wales, and Mrs. Spafford cabled her husband the words, "Saved alone." When he received her message, he said to a dear friend, "I am glad to trust the Lord when it will cost me something." For him, it was a second time of testing, coming almost too soon upon the heels of the first. In the Chicago Fire, he had lost everything he owned. In the tragedy at sea, he had lost his four children. Shortly afterwards, Spafford left by ship to join his bereaved wife. On the way over, the captain called him into his cabin and said, "I believe we are now passing over the place where the Villa du Havre went down, where the ship had gone down." That night, he found it hard to sleep. But faith soon conquered doubt. And there, in the mid-Atlantic, out of his heart of heartbreak and pain, Mr. Spafford penned this text, whose words so significantly describe his own personal grief. The words, "When sorrows like sea billows roll." Imagine that. It is noteworthy, however, that Spafford's personal grief, that Spafford's hymn, does not dwell on the theme of life's sorrows and trials, but focuses attention in the third stanza on the redemptive work of Christ. "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." And then in the fourth stanza, anticipation of Jesus' glorious return, the second coming. "O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." When Mr. and Mrs. Spafford were reunited in Wales, Mrs. Spafford said, "I have not lost my children. We are only separated for a little time." The Spafford's close friend, evangelist Dwight L. Moody, joined them and later noted that, though they were experiencing deep sorrow, the Spaffords never lost their abiding faith in God. They attested to this with their affirmation to Moody, "It is well, the will of God be done." Humanly speaking, it is amazing that one could experience such personal tragedies and sorrows as Horatio Spafford had and still be able to say with such convincing clarity, "It is well with my soul." That first verse really stood out to me. "When peace like a river attendeth my way." In other words, when life is going well, it's peaceful, things are going along smoothly. And then when life's sorrows like sea billows roll and come crashing down on me, whatever my lot, whichever it is, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Can we say that this morning? Through all of life's ups and downs, can we say it is well with our soul and be content with a godly contentment? Let's kneel for prayer.